This morning we're going to continue considering prayer, this privilege that we have, this way of communicating with God, what Bunyan so wonderfully called a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for the things that God has promised in His Word for the good of the church. And we've approached dealing with prayer by making use of the interrogative and coming each week and asking a different question about prayer. Initially beginning with, when should we pray? Answering it over the period of a couple of weeks with two words, always and unceasingly. And then looking last week at how to pray. Or more precisely, how not to pray. Not like hypocrites, not like pagans, and not like orphans. We should not pray with the intent or purpose of being noticed. We should not pray with a concern of being known or seen as a prayer. We should not pray with a notion that many words will somehow earn us a hearing with God. And we should not pray with reluctant hesitation, which actually exposes a lack of trust in the God that we're praying to. In continuing this week to answer the question, how, we want to continue in Matthew 6, where we saw last week in the opening verses, Jesus giving warning against praying like hypocrites, pagans, and orphans. But he doesn't stop there. If you pick up reading in verse 9, pray then, after saying, don't pray like hypocrites, pagans, and orphans, he goes on to tell us how to pray. Pray then in this way. Not pray these words exactly. Not this is the only thing that you can ever say in your prayer. But in this manner is the more literal understanding. Pray in this fashion. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And there's the answer for this week. This is how to pray according to Jesus. But by answering how to pray with this pattern prayer from Jesus, we get sidetracked with sub-questions that are flowing out of this question, how, and see that so much else, so many more questions are answered here in this model prayer regarding how to pray that our Lord gives. The first question is what we're going to look at this morning. To whom do we pray? That's how Jesus says to begin our praying, our Father who is in heaven. This opening line of the prayer fulfills our desire to know how we should pray. If we're not to pray like hypocrites, and we're not to pray like pagans, and we're not to pray like orphans, this opening line makes it abundantly clear that we should pray like children. Our Father, Jesus says. Now, this should be extremely freeing. It ought to be a major relief for us that the only requirement, the initial requirement, if you will, is to pray like children. But prayer isn't all that easy. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. With that said, prayer is not difficult because God has put his almighty power on display by making it nearly impossible to accomplish. That's not why prayer is difficult. Prayer is difficult because we are so reluctant to humility, to dependency, to honesty. Prayer is not designed to make your life and my life more burdensome. It's just the opposite, actually. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This invitation from our Lord is not to be yoked with him so that he can then take us there in the yoke with him and drive us into the ground and make things difficult. Driving us into the ground and telling us to do the hard work of getting back up and strapping on the yoke again and keep on plowing. That's not the case at all. The invitation to be yoked with Jesus is so that he himself, with his broad, strong shoulders, can alleviate the massive burdens that we carry, thus lightening our load or unburdening us. In fact, in the very context that Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount and dealing with prayer, if we continue reading down, if you skip down to verse 25 and let's pick up reading there and see in the context of this pattern prayer, the model prayer being offered, Jesus continues teaching, encouraging us. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Is the body and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus continues here in teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, encouraging against worry, anxiety, and fear due to this. Why not worry? Why not have anxiety? Why not be fearful? Because of this almost unbelievable truth that God, as our Heavenly Father, knows all these things. He knows what our needs are. And as a kind Heavenly Father, he desires to meet those needs, to provide for our needs. Therefore, Christ says, "Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And all these things, all these other things, all these peripheral things will be added to you." Come to me, Matthew 11. Seek his kingdom first, Matthew chapter 6. Gracious commands from a mercifully kind God. Would you not find them gracious? Come to me and you will find rest for your soul. What a promised invitation. What incentive is packed into this invitation? Come to me and you will find real rest. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, everything else you need for life, will be provided for if you seek my righteousness first, he says. A wonderfully gracious command to come and to seek. Now, as we continue to think about the difficulty with prayer here as we introduce the theme this morning, the principles that I noted last week help explain the difficulty that we often experience with prayer. The three suggested principles that we last week, I suggested that we apply them not only in private but in public praying. Forget others, forget yourself, and don't forget God, or focus on God. forget others. In this fashion, we care too much about what others think. That's why prayer is difficult. Forget yourself. We are unquestionably too self-aware. And that makes praying extremely difficult. Focus on God. If we are blinded with a preoccupation of others, or even ourselves, it proves utterly impossible to give the undue attention to God that He demands, that He deserves, and that is required for us if we're going to commune with Him in a helpful way. The Lord's Prayer, this model prayer given for us here in the midst of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, rescues us from a self-absorbed preoccupation. Notice the prayer in its entirety now. Following the opening address, which is our focus this morning that we'll get to eventually, "Our Father who is in heaven." That's the preface. And then there are six petitions. The first three, "Your name, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The first three petitions are concerning the character of God, His name, His kingdom, His will. And then the next three, "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, do not lead us into temptation." The next three have to do not with God's character, but with our contentment, our provision, our pardon, and our protection. And then the doxology goes right back to focusing on Him, right where it started. "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And the two parts of this prayer, beginning with God and transferring to man, parallel wonderfully with the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law, duty to God, His name, His kingdom, His will, and duty to man, provision, pardon, and protection. Thomas Watson, in his work on the Lord's Prayer, noted at least two helpful benefits from this prayer, from using this prayer as a pattern. First, if we will use this model prayer as a pattern for our own praying, it will prevent us from making erroneous errors in our praying. "You ask and do not receive," James says, "because you ask with wrong motives." When we pray in the way that Jesus has suggested here, we're prevented from making erroneous errors in our praying. And secondly, when we use this pattern of praying, requested mercies will be obtained because of praying according to His will. If Jesus taught us to pray in this fashion, in this manner, then we can be absolutely confident that it is praying according to His will. This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's what we want. We want a hearing from the Almighty God. And if we're going to gain that hearing, we're going to have to pray according to His will. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. That's 1 John 5:14-15. So these two benefits from Watson summarized. One, using the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for our praying guards us against error. And two, it guarantees answers. Yes, these are wonderful benefits. We're guarded against error with guaranteed answers. With this being the case, why would we not take more advantage of this pattern for our praying? Now, the Lord's Prayer is often known, memorized. And I'm not suggesting that we just learn it and we never pray anything other than these several sentences in our praying. It's not just meant for repetition. Jesus said, "Pray in this way, not pray this." So we use it as a guide, not merely for repetition, though repetition isn't necessarily bad. Remember last week, we noticed that vain repetition is the problem. Repetition is not. Meaningless repetition is pagan-like. But the pattern that our Lord offers for us here gives us transferable principles in order that we might commune and fellowship with God. Now, millions of children throughout time have learned the Lord's Prayer. Many of us likely learned it in our childhood. Can you imagine how much happier the world would be if this prayer were as well known in the spirit as it is by letter? What if all who know this prayer in their mind began to apply the realities in this prayer to their lives? Or better yet, what if you did? What if you began to live on the realities that are exposed in this prayer that you more than likely have lodged away, memorized from years gone by? The prayer, unfortunately, is too often written off as having minimal benefits because obviously Jesus is teaching early in his ministry here. He's clearly teaching young, new disciples. So these must be elementary issues. This must be a useless pattern for those who have walked with God for a number of years. But the gospel writers saw the need to include it years later without any hint at all of its use being superseded in any way. The only difference that we can note by looking at the gospel writers is to see that later they were taught, even still by Christ himself, to offer their petitions in his name. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The prayer, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The prayer is so simple. So simple that young children can learn it and know it and say it. But the prayer is also profound. The seed of gospel-rich truth for life is contained within it. So it is right, on the one hand, to say it is simple, but it is also full, chock full of realities that must be a part of our praying if our praying is going to reach beyond the portals of heaven. It probably does us all good to have reminders often that simplicity in prayer is not a negative. Listen to this quote. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. This is not a quote from just a mere man who is trying to shut down some long-winded people. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. God himself tells us simplicity is wise and helpful. Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. He's in heaven. You're on the earth. Let your words be few. How do we pray? Pray then in this way, Jesus says, Our Father who is in heaven, which brings us to the sub-question of the question how, which is to whom? To whom do we pray? We, as believers, offer prayers to God alone, to God our Father, who is a jealous God. Not to angels, not to saints, not to men, not to women. He is a jealous God. There are two things that we're going to take note of this morning. First, He is our Father. Second, He is in heaven. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. The helpful 16th century catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, separates this opening line of the model prayer into two questions. First, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? And the answer, to awaken in us, at the very beginning of our prayer, what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father, and that just as our parents do not refuse us the things of this life, even less will God our Father refuse to give us what we ask in faith. And second question, regarding the second point, why the words in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything needed for body and soul from God's almighty power. Why call Him our Father? Because through Christ He has become our Father. Jesus says, when you pray, say our Father. But is God the Father of everyone? Is this prayer, is Jesus suggesting that anyone can pray in this way? Is He suggesting that everyone should pray in this way? No. God is not the Father of all people. He is the Father of all who have come to Him through Christ. Or better stated, He is the Father of only those who have come through Christ. Now, this can be a sticking point for us. Especially if we assume that we are somehow all God's children, which is very prevalent in our day. But the notion that we are all God's children could not be further from the truth. We are all His creatures. But what solace is there with that? He created the devil and the demons as well, if He's the creator of all things. You remember the story in John chapter 8? Jesus is teaching. There's Jews and Pharisees around, and they say to Him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word, Jesus said. You are of your father, the devil. There is no such thing as a spiritual orphan. Either God is your father as a result of you coming to Him through Christ, or the devil is your father. There are no other alternatives, no in-between, no gray area. You are ruled by Christ because God is your Father, or you are ruled by the devil because He is your Father spiritually. Fatherhood is not with regards to creation, but to redemption. This fatherhood that Jesus is suggesting for our praying, our Father who is in heaven, this fatherhood is exclusive, restricted. It may sound un-American, it may even feel anti-human, but it's biblical. Only those who look to Jesus as mediator and sin bearer and go to God through Him have any right to call God their Father. Jesus is teaching us here in this model prayer to address God, to go to Him in the very same way that He does. If you notice in John chapter 17 from our reading this morning, half a dozen times Jesus refers to Him as Father. In fact, all throughout the Gospels, when we look at the life of Christ, in every prayer save one, He addresses God as Father. My Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, again and again. And Jesus is setting the pattern for us. He tells us to pray Our Father. And it's not for the sake of mere protocol and going through the motions, but it's for the sake of truth. It's not etiquette. That's not the issue at hand here. It's obedience. Jesus says, when you pray, pray in this manner, Our Father. Now, if we're going to approach God as Father, we must remember at least two things when we go to Him in prayer. We must remember who is being addressed, and we must remember who is doing the addressing. Or more simply put, we must know who we're talking to and who's doing the talking. Or delineated down again, we must know who God is and we must understand who we are. He is Father. So much is wrapped up in this wonderful word, this wonderful name, like adoption. We weren't born as His children. We weren't born into His family. But He saved us, rescued us from our former father, the one who seeks to kill and steal and destroy. He rescued us from that father and brought us into His own family and made us children, grafting us in tenderly, yet definitely grafting us into His own family, providing reconciliation. Once His enemies, rebels of His glory and thieves of His honor, and now He's brought us in as children to sit and dine at His table forever, feasting at the banquet of salvation that is offered to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when we think of the kindness of God as a Father, we would be amiss if we didn't take the time to mention that this unquestionably produces a problem for so many people in our day. So many of us have been affected with this a fatherhood idea as a result of death or divorce or deadbeat dads. I mean, we live in a day when fathers are, for the most part, absent, weak. So many have abandoned or failed to provide. Others are emotionally distant or affectionless. And as a result of that, as a result of having these kinds of experiences, real life experiences, we sometimes unconsciously transfer to God all those debasing attributes that are associated in our own minds with lousy human fathers. We, you and I both, must avoid transferring to God what He is not guilty of. This Father, God the Father, has no abuse record. Nor has He ever failed a single one of His children. He's never abandoned one of them, ever. He is always kind, always loving, always patient. Now, if you find yourself struggling with psychologized hang-ups of calling God Father, you're not alone. And others must sympathize with you, but please know sympathy does not trump the Scriptures. We must get into the Scriptures and see God for the Father that He is and prove again, if you will, to ourselves, again and again, that this is who He is, our Father, the loving, merciful, gracious Father who never abandons any of His own. And for others whose tendency is to portray or approach God exclusively in a over-personal, warm-hearted way, to the degree that His sovereignty is overlooked and His exalted transcendence is ignored. Jesus doesn't stop with, "Pray then in this way, our Father," period. He continues, "Our Father who is in heaven." It's not just any Father. Jesus clarifies that this God who is Father is in the heavens. Now, in one sense, these are contrasting concepts. Contrasting, but not conflicting. Who do we pray to? God our Father. Where is He? He's in the heavens. He is a kind and most gracious Father. But in order to prevent a pattern of irreverence in us, Jesus makes mention of the dwelling place of this kind, gracious Father. He's a heavenly Father. He dwells in a high and lofty place, a place of majesty and power and dominion and authority. He sits on a throne where He is unceasingly worshipped by myriads of angels. Our Father who is in heaven instills a sense of majesty, preventing a chumminess by clearly mentioning the transcendence that belongs only to Him. You see the contrast? He's our Father, but He's in heaven. We can have a warm confidence with Him because He's our Father, but there must be a deep reverence as well because He dwells in the heavens. It's intimacy with dignity. It's childlike trust, yet distinct awe. A bond of tender supremacy. There's confidence in Him as our Father, and there's reverence for Him as our sovereign. He's our Father, revealing the quality and depth of His love for us as His people. He's in heavens, displaying His greatness, His eternality, His infinitude, and His might. Now, He doesn't necessarily exist in another place. He's everywhere, always. But He does, however, dwell on a different plane. He's altogether different than you and I. Psalm 113 captures this contrast very well. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. He's in the heavens. The next verse. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Now listen to the contrast. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. The psalmist notes He's high above the heavens. His glory is above all nations. He's enthroned on high. So high, so majestic, so exalted in His transcendence that He stoops even to behold the glories in the highest of heavens. And He stoops even below that to raise the poor from the dust. There's nothing lower than the dirt of our earth, and He stoops there to raise us up, lifting the needy from the heap of ashes all the way to the point of making the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. He is a transcendent God who is completely unlike us, yet He condescends and draws near to be our kind, gracious, merciful, loving Father. Our Father is in heaven. or spinning it a bit. The God in heaven is our Father. Let your thoughts move to and fro like an accelerating pendulum, taking ever wider swings. He's my Father. He's God in heaven. He's God in heaven. He's my Father. He is both. I said contrast. Again, I want to reiterate. These are contrasting concepts, but they do not conflict in any way. He is God, and He can be both transcendent and holy and righteous and pure. And He can be your Father. You can be His child. When we pray, we are not soliciting advice from the smartest guy in town, but we are petitioning the all-knowing ruler of the universe. When we are not seeking to have some appointment with the most influential guy in the state, but we are seeking to meet with the Lord who is over all creation. We're not beckoning some local political bigwig, but we're bringing our request to the one who reigns over the whole world from His heavenly throne. And we can trust Him because He has stooped, becoming like us in the person of His Son. And then we're united to Him by faith so that we can then go to this God of the whole universe with the same kind of confidence, the same kind of trust, the same kind of faith, the same kind of reception that Jesus Himself receives. And He's sitting at His right hand as our advocate, as our mediator, as our constant intercession. So we go boldly, with confidence, yet with reverence, acknowledging, remembering, knowing that He's not just our Father, but He is our Father who is in the heavens. He does all of His good pleasure. And the glorious truth is that He delights in His children coming to Him. So we ought to make it a well-beaten path between us and the mercy seat where this God, who is our Father, sits enthroned, ruling and reigning effortlessly on our behalf. Let's pray.